Quick here, just as we get started, you may have noticed over the past couple of weeks, things seem a little bit different up here in the worship area of things. Dustin, if you're wondering, like, where did Dustin go? Did we do something nefarious to Dustin, or did he run away screaming, or any of those things? No. The truth of the matter is, it just kind of happened. A couple things. In fact, he's really hit the gambit, I think. Last week it was a wedding that he and his family were a part of, and now Russ and Lori have a new daughter-in-law, and so there should be celebration there, because if anything's going to help Eric out, that's going to be it. So anyway, so at their wedding, and then as you know, a few months back here now, Beth's dad passed away unexpectedly, and so while they had a funeral of sorts. They're having a celebration of life this weekend, and so that's where Dustin is. And then to complicate things just a little bit more, this morning we got a call from Dan, who was going to be leading, he's very ill, and so you can be praying for Dan. I say all this because I hope that the reason one comes to church isn't to be entertained, and I hope one doesn't come to church because we think there should be this super polished event of sorts, but that we come to hear God's word, we come to worship God in song and truth. In fact, actually, where I'm going to, it's really, I think God really has an incredible sense of humor and timing, because I wanted to open up this morning with where we're going this morning. Just a quote. This is actually a pastor quoting yet another pastor, And so just to kind of set the tone of where we're going this morning. So this other pastor says, "The older I get, the less impressed I am with flashy successes and enthusiasms that are not truth-based. Everybody knows that with the right personality, the right music, the right location, and the right schedule, you can grow a church without anybody really knowing what doctrinal commitments sustain it, if any. Church planning specialists generally downplay biblical doctrine and the core values of what makes a church, quote-unquote, successful. The long-term effect of these ethos is a weakening of the church that is concealed as long as the crowds are large, the band is loud, the tragedies are few, and the persecution is still all at a level of preference. But more and more, this doctrinally diluted brew of music, drama, life tips, and marketing seems out of touch with real life in this world, not to mention the next. It tastes like watered-down gruel, not a nourishing meal. It simply isn't serious enough. It's too playful and chatty and casual. Its joy just doesn't feel deep enough or heartbroken or well-rooted. The injustice and the persecution and suffering and hellish realities in the world today are so many and so large and so close that I can't help but think that deep inside, people are longing for something weighty and massive and rooted and stable and eternal." He goes on to say, of course, it does all work, sort of, because in the name of felt needs, it resonates with people's impulse to run from what is most serious and weighty and makes... it makes them most human and what might open the depths of God to their soul. The design is noble. Silliness is a stepping stone to substance, but it's an odd path. And evidence is not ample that many are willing to move beyond fun and simplicity. So the price of minimizing truth-based joy and maximizing atmosphere-based comfort is high. More and more, it seems to me, the end might be in view. I doubt that a religious ethos with such a feel of entertainment can really survive as Christian far too many more decades. Crises reveal the cracks." And interestingly enough, that particular quote comes from over 10 years ago. I think we're just continuing down that path of being entertained. Now, this all comes this morning with a certain sense of, I don't know, irony. Really, because what I'm about to do this morning is set this groundwork. I'm going to end up, well, let me say this. As a youth pastor, I only got to preach a few times occasionally. And so anytime I got to preach, then I was like, I'm going to take charge of that service, and I'm going to do something with that service that will blow people's minds. I will say things that will wow them, and I will amaze them with my intellect and my understanding of Scripture far beyond what they've ever thought of, that no theologian has ever truly had it cross their minds. That was my attitude at times. There were times when I thought I would wow them with illustrations and stories that will make the Scripture come alive. And more often than not, what I did was I just preached these topical little nuggets, and I'm not even sure they would constitute as nuggets half of the time. It was kind of like a bowl of cereal that perhaps sat too long. Right, it just got a little soggy. Yeah, every now and then there's a nice crunchy flake in there, but not as many as you wanted. Or it's raisin bran, you know, where there's just way too much bran, not enough raisin, or vice versa, whichever one you like, that one's not there. So I've grown and as I've come to this place, this position, I was convicted. I was convicted in how I would approach and how I would preach and how I would prepare. And my desire was to come things biblically, to come things seeing the Bible as a whole, and not to dissect it, not to find those little feel-good messages that are tucked in. And even as that quote says, there are moments where that might even be necessary. But the reality is that we need to teach the Scripture. We need to teach the Scripture as a whole. We need to see that Genesis relates to Revelation, and that there is a story that is happening all the way through, that we aren't to dissect just a piece of it. And so this morning, though, I'm going to break that commitment and rule by saying that I want to help us lay a foundation of where we're going to be going over the next couple of months. And so with that in mind, actually, let me pray, and then I have questions for you. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you that even without a message attached to it, your word speaks to us. It does not require others around us to truly, truly grab and hold of it. But Father, we pray that as a body, as we come together, that Lord, that we would hear your word, we would respond to your word. And Father, we would ask the bigger question, what does it mean in my life? What is it that you want from us? And Father, I do pray that this morning would be, Lord, it would be beneficial. We just pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. And so the questions, and these are not new questions, these are questions I've asked many a time, and I will continue to ask, why do you come to church? What is the reason on a Sunday morning that you decide, yes, today I will get out of bed and I will go someplace in the morning when I certainly could be sleeping in? Where or why would I go and purposely have to sit and listen to somebody tell me a whole bunch of things that maybe I do and maybe I don't want to hear that particular morning? Why do you come to church? Why do you come to this church? Sio Baptist. Maybe to help us better understand, the question should be, what is the purpose of church? Because I think a lot of people have a lot of different ideas of what the purpose of the church is. And I think the best way for us to really grab it is to look at the words of from Paul. Paul is often considered the first missionary. He's the first church planner. He really is, when we come to the New Testament, it's our real understanding of how churches are coming together and how they are functioning. We get a lot of that guidance. The Holy Spirit, they used Paul greatly to form what we understand church is. And so Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus, which I believe he at the same time writes to us. And it says this, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, all the leaders of the church, right? The people who are supposed to be leading God's people, that's them, to equip the saints. So if that's the leaders, then the saints, that's anybody? Are we? I'm sorry. I'm little guys. Children's church. They can head on out. They're totally waving at me. I'm like going, hey. So little guys can go that way. So back to this. So we got the leaders and all this, and then we've got the saints. So who's the saints? You guys. Okay. So we, now it says, for building up the body of Christ. That's everybody, all inclusive here. Body of Christ. Those who, that is, accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. That you acknowledge him as Lord. That's the body of Christ, and that body of Christ is made up of saints and apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Okay, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Until we come to that point that we all know the same thing at the same time, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, which we will not obtain the fullness of Christ until we are face to face with him. Okay, but it doesn't mean, oh, I'll just wait till then. We are continually going in this direction, so that we may no longer be children. Now remember, we've gone through John, gospel, you know, the Gospel of John and John's letters, and often he loves that endearing term of children, that you are his children. But here Paul is not to say, it's not to say that we're not, he's, don't be like the little ones, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, not one another, but Jesus, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We only grow if it's working properly. We're only working if it's held together. It's held together. The body's held together. It comes at those points of, well, it's the joints. Well, what are those joints? Well, where we're going this morning is to say those joints, those are the doctrine. That's the doctrine of the church, the teaching, the believing. We're going to go deeper into what that means this morning. But first verse 14, it says that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro. When I became a parent, one of the requirements of becoming a parent, at least as far as the hospital was concerned, was that I had a proper baby seat. Okay, and that it was properly placed in the car. They were not going to let us take the baby home unless they could visibly see that we had a car seat and it was properly placed. I think the idea there would be that we're not just simply throwing the baby in the back seat. Now, when I grew up, I don't think baby seats were requirements. In fact, for what it's worth, my most prized possession that was taken from me way too soon was my 1960 Chevy Bel Air. It had two seat belts in the front. It had room for about 10 people in the front, but there were two seat belts in the front. Back seat, no seat belts at all. So many times, even though it drove like a tank, a beautiful, beautiful blue tank, I would go around corners. My brother-in-law would be in the back, or anybody really in the back. We'd go around corners. They would be tossed to and fro often. And in fact, even to the point where I got into an accident, which took my car from me, all I could say was, hold on, because there was nothing that they were going to be securely in place as we were about to collide the way that we did. This idea of to and fro, maybe we think of being in a ship. Right, and we go to and fro. I think of, you know, we're at that wonderful weather time. I like October. I like the leaves changing and all that. I like it when it's not raining, right? And I don't mind rain, but there's something about that change of, and when you see the wind blow and you see the leaves go. Now I know for some that's not a good thing, because that's work to be done. But just when you see but we're not to be that. It's not supposed to be, we're not supposed to go to and fro. We're not supposed to be the leaves, right? We're supposed to be the tree. We're the tree that's firmly planted. In fact, Paul would later on in Ephesians, he would say into his letter to the people of Ephesus, as well as the church in Colossae, he would say that we are to be firmly rooted in the teachings of Christ, firmly rooted in the doctrines, firmly rooted. Psalm 1 tells us that we are to be a tree firmly planted by streams of water, because that's where we will grow. And this is where we're to be. And so we are not to be children tossed to and fro just by any little whisper of a wind. The only way to achieve some sort of rootedness is, well, we got to make sure not to avoid weightier matters. In fact, we've got to take on the weightier matters. If you've ever seen anybody, I don't know if anybody here scuba dives, but you know what? Just jumping into the water, you're not going to get to the bottom of the ocean. I mean, we sink, but it's not the right kind of sinking. You got to weight yourself to get down there. If you're in a hot air balloon, you know, and suddenly you drop all your weights, there's right now in movie theaters, We the movie, I haven't seen it, but you know the movie Gravity. Everybody's talking about it. She's in space, and suddenly she is not connected to anything. We need to be connected. We need to have these, and it's done. Paul says it's done out of speaking truth in love. I think that the church, and when I say the church, I'm not talking about Sio Baptist, I'm talking about the church. I think the church, often we get either that love part, we like either excel in it, or we epically fail in it. And the problem is that we can both excel or fail in that love area and be wrong in both, because we've done none of it out of truth. We've left truth behind. We only do it out of love. Love your neighbor, love your brother, give people cold water, all this kind of stuff, but we never bring the truth with it. And so therefore, there's no weight to it. It's like a helium balloon that just is released. It's beautiful. It's fun. Let's watch that. But there's nothing. Or there's the, you know, there's that guy who comes along and just simply pops the balloon while the little girl is holding it. Some of you are aware right now that in Corvallis, there's a funeral that will be held today for a young man who died defending the freedoms of our country. Also attending that funeral will be Fred Phelps and Westboro Baptist. I have preached against Fred Phelps and Westboro Baptist. They are not a church. Fred Phelps is not saved. They are a cult. They are people who are of the devil. I will die on that hill. That's who they are. I don't need to cast judgment. They've done it themselves. They are saying in the name of the church that it's okay to hate. They have neither love nor the truth, and I don't want to give them any more time than necessary. But I understand that when we talk about moving to and fro, that's a key example of what it looks like when we move to and fro, when we listen to a person rather than listening to God's word. Now, the quote I said here earlier about the church, the church finds themselves less and less rooted in doctrine. And we find ourselves more and more rooted in this idea of feel good, warm fuzzies, entertainment. And sometimes what happens is that can take a really wrong turn, and we kind of find ourselves really just being some sort of morality police, or we find ourselves in a false morality altogether. And so this morning, the question ultimately is, what is doctrine? What is it? Is it important? For some of you this morning, I say all this, and you're like, going, this does not sound like it's going to be a fun sermon. I'm not sure if I'm really into this series. Can't we do something else? For me, I consider myself a bit of a theological geek, okay? There are certain things that I geek out over. This is one of them. I understand that. I understand that I love the idea of digging into theology, understanding why it is we believe what we believe. Doctrine is about not just, it's not trying to decipher the Bible. And it's not about how can we make this Bible more applicable in our lives. It's about how do we make our lives applicable to what God has already called us to do. What is it in our lives that needs to change? Not what does this need to change to us. And so when we talk about doctrine, that's what we're talking about. Now, doctrine is defined simply as, because doctrine is not exclusive by any means to the church or religion for that matter. Doctrine is a belief or set of beliefs held and taught by a church, political party, or other group. Anything that holds to a teaching, that's doctrine. And so the church has doctrine. And so this morning we are going to be talking about doctrine from the point of view of the church. More specifically now, this church. So what I'm about to say here is what you can root yourself in knowing this is what this church teaches, this is what this church believes. Because often that will be a question that gets asked. People will say, well, what does your church believe? And really, the question that they're asking has nothing to do with Scripture. They want to know, does your church believe in homosexual marriages? Does your church believe in wine versus grape juice? Does your church? These are not doctrine. Okay, understand that. That's not doctrine. Doctrine is taking God's word and understanding God's word and how it applies to us, how we will conduct ourselves based on God's word. And so when we talk about doctrine and doctrine here at the church, we're talking about the beliefs that are held here, taught here. Where does one get doctrine from? Well, again, I think it should be obvious by now. It needs to be rooted here. It needs to be rooted in the scripture. It is not rooted in culture. Okay, it is not rooted in how one lives in America. It's not how one lives in Sio. It is rooted here in the scripture. How does it, or where does it come from here? Now, for those of you who know, about almost a year ago now, at our last annual meeting, we voted as a church membership that it was time to move forward in revising our Constitution. Our Constitution was pretty old. There's a lot of empty spaces in there. Times have changed. There's been quite a few amendments. It's time to bring it into one tight package once again. It is recommended by conservative Baptists that churches review their doctrine every 20 years. And to review their constitution every 20 years. It had been well over 75 years since we had done that, which is not necessarily a bad thing. It's just time to say, because, I mean, for those who don't know, if you look at our constitution, wonderful constitution, but we have amendments to amendments to amendments that just bring it back to, but they're all there still. So let's bring it back into one simple document. So the Constitution, though, it pertains, there's two parts to it, okay? There's what is we know as the doctrinal statement, and then there are the bylaws, okay? The doctrinal statement is the orthodoxy of the church. Orthodoxy is the right believing, okay? The right understanding of the scripture. That's the orthodoxy. That's the doctrinal statement. The other part are the bylaws. That's the orthopraxy. That's the right doing, okay? So it's based on our doctrine, how we will do the things that we do. So we have the doctrinal statement, the bylaws. Doctrine often can get confused with orthopraxy. It can get confused, diluted, or altogether lost, because what we do is we add the why we do things to the where we got it from in the first place. And we've got to be careful. And usually it's culture that starts to play a big part in that. To give you some examples here, just over a week ago, Mark Chelsky and I, we got to spend some time with some other pastors and elders, and it was a weekend-long thing that helped us kind of hone in some of our study skills and preaching skills and whatnot. And amongst the speakers there, the men that were pouring into us, was a man by the name of Max Stiles. I don't know if you have ever heard that name. I'm not even saying you need to necessarily hear Max Stiles. He's an incredible guy that I have fallen in love with, in the sense that he loves Jesus so much, and it's so infectious in the way he is. He's a much older guy, but he's a missionary, a pastor, a teacher, even an author. But he's ministering in Dubai. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Dubai at all. Dubai is a highly Muslim country. It's considered a closed country. You cannot be a missionary in Dubai in the sense that you cannot simply go. It is easier to get into China than it is to get into Dubai. He goes as a businessman, okay? But the thing is, everybody in Dubai knows him as somebody who is a follower of Jesus, and they're okay with that. But the reality is that the government itself would stop him from entering just under that pretense. And so we got a chance, though, to pick his brain and ask him, you know, how does that exactly, does that work? How is it that Christianity can grow like, you know, like flowers in the desert, in a sense? How is it that can happen there? And his answer was really simple. He says, by preaching the word. I'm like, well, yeah, but no, really, I mean, how? He says, no, that's really it. Because here's the problem is that when he first got there, the church there, and there was only one church in all of Dubai. Millions of people, one church. And there was only one church there, and he said it was floundering. It was falling apart, and they couldn't figure out why. Well, the whole entire time, they were just preaching topical sermons, and often they would preach out of books by other authors who don't even proclaim to be Christians. Very rarely did they ever even open the Bible. And then when they did, it would just be like for a verse to apply to what they were talking about. They tried to apply this to what they wanted to say rather than let what they say being completely dictated by this. And so this was a problem. The largest, loudest voice for Christianity within Dubai was and still is a prosperity gospel doctrine. Joyce Myers is very big over there. Joel Osteen, very big over there. Benny Hinn, very big over there. preaching that, you know, if you have money and wealth, that's because God loves you. If you don't have it, you're doing something wrong. That's false doctrine. But this is the loudest voice because they're able to buy the most airtime. That's really what it comes down to. And Dubai is, there is a very huge divide in Dubai. You are either very wealthy or you are very poor. There is nothing in between. Many, many political analysts point to Dubai and say that's the path America's heading. That there will be a great divide. There will be no middle ground. Mac says that's a high possibility. He's been living there for a long time now, and he says that the thing that changed everything, and it wasn't overnight, was that they began to preach the word. That they went exegetical, that is to say, they preached an entire book. They preach that the whole of Scripture, that when you talk about Genesis, you are talking about Jesus. And when you're talking about 1 Samuel, you are talking about Jesus. And when you're talking about priests, and you're talking about prophets, and you're talking about kings, you're talking about Jesus. That when we see the kingdom being formed in the Old Testament, Israel, we are talking about a new heaven and a new earth that is still to come. That you preach the entirety of Scripture, not just segment it, not just drop a verse and say, grab something from it. And he said that at first people were like, oh, that's an interesting way of approaching it. And then when they saw that he wasn't letting up on it, he said the church shrank. People it just didn't feel good anymore. So they left. Now, they are over 10 times the size they were 10 years previous. He didn't change anything. He just continued to preach the word. Max Stiles will tell you that he changed nothing. God changed everything. But it began by preaching the whole of Scripture, understanding the doctrine in the Scripture. Now, on a side note, he shared these stories with us to kind of help us even grab a hold more of what that looks like. He had an opportunity a few years back where he came to the States. He is a supported missionary. And so he came to the States and he touched base with churches. And he's got several large churches that support him. And so as he came back, he was able to bring a few guys that he had been discipling, raising up in Dubai, who had never been to America before. They came with him. And as they came, they had this great expectation, one that he did not try to dispel in any way, shape, or form. He just allowed them to come with this mindset that America versus Dubai, America is the Christian promised land, that America is what Dubai hopes to be in terms of what Christianity is. And when they got here, they were dismayed. And the question that was asked to Mac is, has America fallen asleep? He said, I don't understand. They have this freedom to preach the word in public, and they're not doing it. Are they asleep? They stopped at a particular church in the South, a very large church, known to be a very seeker-sensitive church. And I don't say that in a derogatory way. That's just the way they want people to be able to come and not feel confronted at first. They want them to slowly integrate. They are a gospel-believing, gospel-teaching church. They just have kind of a much softer approach than I do. And it had been a while since they'd been there. And one of the church leaders came. They started to do away with things that people had bad taste in their mouth of what church is. So anything that might have a bad taste of what church is, they got rid of, so that people wouldn't feel weird about it. And so they don't have elders and they don't have pastors. They have the men of the church. And so one of the men of the church, he comes to Mac and he says, Mac, since you've been here, we have made such great. He's very excited and maybe rightfully so, but. I think slightly misguided too. He was excited to say, we've been able to make such strides in the church. We were able to finally get rid of things that were causing people to stumble as they're coming through the door, that we're knocking down barriers. And amongst the things that were changed was they had taken down all the pictures of Jesus, and they had taken down the cross that prominently hung above the stage. And they thought this was a good thing because people who had this bad idea of what those things represent or misunderstand, well, that won't be a hindrance anymore. And this man shared it very proudly as this was a good thing. And again, I don't know where they're at in the South, you know, and I know that the cross does have different meanings in different parts of even our country, especially the South, if you know the history. So I don't know if what they did had any real good in it. I don't think it was all meant for bad, but I just don't think it was the right answer. But here's the funny thing is neither did the young man who asked if America had fallen asleep, because right there, as this guy is sharing, Max said he leaned into him and he said, "Are they embarrassed about Jesus? Are they ashamed of the cross?" Because that's what his view was. That's what he saw. The idea to take it down would be to be ashamed of what they believe in. So over the next several weeks, we will be doing this series on doctrine. And the reason we're doing it is two-part. One is I believe we need to. I wouldn't do it otherwise. But the other part is that we have finalized a final draft, if you will, of the doctrinal statement to be presented to the church in the very near future to be voted on. But rather than just say, "Here, there's a doctrinal statement, vote on it," we're going to go through it. We're going to see what exactly it says and why it says it and where we came to those points. And so that's why we're doing it. But we're doing this so that... So we understand what we believe, to understand what we hold to and teach, and we understand it from Scripture and not from culture. You see, it's not the job of the church to teach culture to Scripture. It's the job to teach the Scripture to the culture. And there's a difference between making something relevant to and relevant for. And so again, to kind of set that tone, we just take the words from Paul as he writes to Timothy, a pastor forming a church. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gains. Not only does this preach against a prosperity gospel, but it preaches against anything and everything that Westboro Baptist even is. But nonetheless, this is to understand that we need to know our doctrine. Why? Because without knowing doctrine at all, how can you ever know if there's a different doctrine being taught? And the sad fact is that everyone who proclaims to be a Christian doesn't always know what they believe. There's a lot of assumptions that get made. You know this. You've seen the surveys, right? You've watched Hannity, O'Reilly, Jay Leno, where they just go out on the street and start asking questions, right? And you see people who have absolutely no clue. And when the subject of Christianity comes up and they start asking questions, it's amazing the deer in headlights kind of look that comes over somebody. Or when somebody spouts something that actually is in here that sounds totally bizarre, but it's here, and they say, "Well, doesn't the Bible say?" And they're like, "No, it doesn't." And then the person who's not the Christian says, "Well, actually..." And they have no way of responding to it. They have no way of even... Because they didn't even know it was there. You know why they didn't know it was there? Because they never opened it. They haven't read it. There are a lot of hard things in here. We don't discount them. I got this isn't part of my notes, but I got to share this. I've shared before, I love the book of Judges. I do. That might sound weird. I like the book of Judges. Some incredible, fantastical stories in there, and I believe are all 100% true. It's amazing what God does and the picture that he's setting for a better and greater judge, a better and a greater mediator between God and man, a better Savior, and all in Jesus Christ. But here's the deal, is that when you read the book of Judges, all these nice little quick stories, and it's like, wow, look at what God's doing. Then you get to, and I'm not even going to go into detail, you get to Judges 18, and for me, that's always, that's like the barricade. I get to Judges 18, and I stop. I go, "Oh, that's too much. That's too heavy. That wouldn't even make an R rating in a film. How did God let that? And you know, and I always stumbled with it. I understood it, I accepted it, but I just like, I don't think I'd ever preach a message on that. And you know what? I watched the pastor of Hinson Memorial, a fellow CB church, Michael Lawrence, because we were talking about the biblical theology and the overarching redemptive history and the scriptures, and he, I watched this man in less than 10 minutes take a story that I stumble on every day, and I've seen other pastors stumble on, and he made a clear presentation of the gospel all the way through it, and I was just amazed, and I said, Lord, that's the preaching I want. That's the preaching I desire to do. And to understand the doctrine is to be able to do that. And so it's for us to understand it this way. And so we need to come to it, and we need to not have the deer in the headlights approach. And for some of you, maybe you're brand new to the faith, and you're like, are we talking about like classes that I should be taking my junior year in my faith, and I'm only a freshman? No, this is where we begin. If we don't begin with doctrine, we haven't begun at all. And so we have this moment, and there are these moments that we get confronted with the questions that target our faith, perhaps even out to make us question our faith, and they work sometimes because we don't know the scripture, because we are moved to and fro. Or somebody comes along with an idea that, well, that kind of sounds like what my pastor said. That kind of says what I think my mom or my grandma told me once, and they were hitting me upside the head with the Bible. I think that makes sense, so I'll go with it. Rather than ever actually looking and seeing if it is, we get tossed to and fro. And the problem is that we're not rooted in our Bible. You either let somebody else read it for you. You know, by the way, when I put scripture up here, this is for your convenience. But if you have a Bible, I would highly recommend you open yours up. I preach out of the ESV 99% of the time. Maybe you're more comfortable with the NIV, the NASB, or whatever translation that you might have. As long as it's not the Book of Mormon, I'm okay. And maybe you reading your version while I'm reading my version, it'll help you understand some of those harder things. This is good, okay? Don't assume. Now, I'm for what it's worth, when I don't type my scripture out, because if I do, there will be scripture will have error in it. That's what will happen, because I am a horrible typer. Okay, I cannot spell. If it wasn't for the little red squiggly, I'm lost. Okay, so I copy and paste right out of my Bible program, a Logos Bible program. So when you see it up here, understand that it's there, but don't assume it. Never assume it. There have been so many times I've been tempted, and it would be so bad of me, but to change something up there just to see if somebody's paying attention. Read yours with it. It's your job as a church, by the way, to take everything I say and ponder it through the week and to examine it. And if there is error, to come back and say, Mike, I don't agree, and we have that conversation. That is your job. It's not your job to be just blindly led. Sometimes we read the scripture in small chunks. My biggest pet peeve of all time is that when Christians will memorize just a verse, but they don't understand the context of that verse. Sometimes they throw it out of context, and maybe almost on purpose. Sometimes they don't realize they're throwing it out of context because they're just quoting that one verse, and it sounds like a good verse, and it is a good verse. There isn't any bad verses here. There are some verses that maybe are questionable if you quoted them all by themselves without the context, but often we quote because it sounds good. But here's what we also do is we sometimes will quote a scripture, but we'll also quote some sort of idiom that we think was scripture. Because somewhere along the line, somebody said it along with scripture, and we our brain just kind of melded them together. Nice little phrases. I have been guilty of it. God helps those who... It's not here. First Hesitations 12, is that where it was? No. Not there either. We do it all the time. Or worse yet, when we say, oh, the Bible says... But it doesn't say it. I really love it when somebody says, well, in the Gospels it says, I'm like, no, that's actually Deuteronomy. You know, it's like they're just on the wrong side of the Bible altogether. We got to be careful there. We need to know what it is. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Don't come to church because this is the magical place where your life will come together. Come to church because this is the place where God's word will be preached. We handle the Bible like it's an instruction manual. And I know I've talked about this before, but... Bible, basic instruction before leaving earth, right? Can we take that phrase and just chuck it out the window, please? This is not an instruction manual. If I don't know how to set the clock on my microwave upstairs in my office, which is constantly blinking, this is not going to help it. In the same respect, I'm not going to memorize my manual for my microwave just so that when the day comes that my clock goes out, that I know how to reset it. This isn't to help us reset those moments when crisis happens. This is simply to live by. Period. As is, beginning to end, including Judges 18 and 19, including Song of Solomon. Yes, you don't have to skip it, and no, you don't have to be married to understand it. It's the whole. And we need to approach it that way. If we don't, we will start teaching the Bible like it's just a series of morality lessons. Or worse yet, we'll teach it as some sort of like ghost stories, you know, to get the kids in line. You better be good. You better follow God or fish is going to swallow you. You understand? Even if you're on dry land, that fish is coming. You know, and that's what we preach. David and Goliath. What is the story of David and Goliath about? Well, it's about a little guy overcoming big obstacles, right? It's about me overcoming the biggest thing possibly in front of me. It's about little guys can do big things too. I love my VeggieTales. Probably the only vegetables I really do love. But it's not a moral message. David's story is not about just little guys and big obstacles. What if David and Goliath is actually a story about Jesus? What if the David, I'm not supposed to relate to David, but that David is relating to Jesus? What if that's the story of David and Goliath? What if it's a story that we see David as a picture, a type of Christ, of something to come? What if it's a picture of David being a man, a person, in good relation with God, finds victory because of God over the foe? And what if we see Jesus as more than just that man David, and in good relation with God the Father, has victory over the foe? What if that's what the story of David and Goliath is about? We've been going this past year now in the Jesus Storybook Bible. And this is a narrative Bible. This is not a word for word. This is not even a translation. It's a narrative Bible. And the point is that the kids will be able to see in the Old Testament Jesus. And now, as they begin this week, as they begin into the story of Jesus, it all makes sense. And they don't see stories like David, and they don't see stories like Jonah as simple little moments in history that we have a lesson to learn from. They see that we need a better king. We need a better prophet. We need a better priest. We need a mediator between man and God, and it's not going to be another man. It's Jesus. Now, I'm actually getting ahead of myself. This is really, I'm talking about the scripture here. And the very first item on the doctrinal statement is scripture. And we're gonna dive into that next week. But here, this morning, it's just supposed to be introducing to you the doctrinal statement. Next week, we'll talk about scripture, why, where, how, all of those things. But this morning, it's about the actual doctrinal statement. It's my hope that next week, it's my aim next week, that as we go through these, you will have in your hand what we consider to be the final draft of the doctrinal statement that you can take notes and follow along with. But this morning is simply about presenting it to you so that come the annual meeting, you will understand to the fullest what you are voting on. So let me also say that while this new revised doctrinal statement is much lengthier than the original, nothing has been changed from the original. Okay, we just felt that there were places within the original that perhaps as it stood were either too vague, too silent, or in some cases even too anemic, that we needed to have a better grasp at what it is that we believe and teach and not be ashamed of any of these things. So with that in mind, our doctrinal statement, the new revised, consists of Scripture. It begins with Scripture. I know our statement, our current statement, actually begins with who God is. And one would think, shouldn't that be where it is? Well, we can't understand who God is without this. We cannot make any assumption about God. We can learn nothing about God without this. Even when we talk about how all of nature groans the existence of God, until we have a pair of glasses, we don't see what's happening out there. So we start with Scripture next week. That's where we're going. Then we will talk about God, the triune God, and we will talk about God as a whole, but we will talk about God the Father. We will talk about God the Son. We will talk about God the Spirit. We'll talk about humanity, that's us as people. We will talk about sin. We will talk about salvation, because the reality is this: there's nothing to be saved from if we don't understand sin. We need to understand sin so we can understand how good God is. So we go from salvation to church, that's us. We will talk about angels. I know that might seem weird, but you have to understand many, many, many false doctrines begin with angels, not with the Scripture. There's an entire church built on one man's conversation with a quote-unquote angel. It's the second largest church in America. And then we will talk about last things, that is, the end times in particular, how all of this ends. Where is it all going? The big theological word for everybody to look up is eschatology, the study of the end. And we believe that this is important. So if you're asking, well, what is our old one say versus the new one? Well, the red ones, those are the areas that our old statement talks about. The white areas are not addressed at all in our doctrinal statement. That's right. Sin, salvation, not there. I can almost understand why angels and last things aren't there, but we don't deal with sin or salvation in our current statement, not in any fullness. And so also humanity. And for what it's worth, when we talk about the Trinity, it's when we talk about anemic, it's very small. The current where we stand doctrinal statement takes up less than one page. The new doctrinal statement without Scripture reference takes up three pages. We believe that the statement that we have come to is a fullness of understanding of these topics. We did not do this on our own. We did not do this blindly. And we did not just simply copy and paste something off of the internet. Okay, this is all under the guidance of the CB Conservative Baptist, and this aligns perfectly with the doctrinal statement, but not exhaustively, that you would find if you went to the CB website. So, yeah, I think we're there. What I want to do right now is I want to read to you our doctrinal statement. I want you to first understand what I am reading to you is not Scripture. This is our understanding of Scripture. This is our understanding of how God would say, this is what you build your church on. There are Scripture references that will be at the bottom. I only put them there so that you understand that every single word, every single line in the doctrinal statement is backed up with more than one verse, not just one verse. We believe the Bible is God's absolute objective truth for all people, for all times. It is without error in concept or detail in the original writings. It is breathed out in its entirety by God, divinely preserved and therefore trustworthy. We believe the Holy Spirit superintended human authors so that through their individual personalities and literary styles, they compose and record God's word. It is God's written revelation, complete in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. It is the supreme authority in all matters to which it speaks and is sufficient for life, conduct, and practice, understandable by every believer. We believe Scripture must be understood through the literal, contextual, grammatical, and historical method of interpretation and applied under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That is what we see Scripture. God, We believe in one personal, transcendent, immanent, living God, the creator, sustainer, and sovereign ruler of all things. He is self-existent, immutable, and works all things according to the counsel of his will in order to bring glory to himself. God's foreknowledge is exhaustive and not dependent on human decisions and actions. He eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They execute distinct but harmonious roles in creation, providence, redemption, and consummation. They are equal in nature, attributes, and perfections. The Holy Triune God is worthy of our worship, confidence, and obedience. Let me really quick note here. There are going to maybe be phrases or words you're like, I don't get that. That's why we're doing this, that we will go through each one of these slowly, properly, methodically. That's just the doctrine of God. Let's talk about the Father. We believe in God the Father, one in essence with the Son and the Spirit. He is an infinite personal spirit, perfect in all his attributes. He is the creator, sustainer, and sovereign ruler of all things through his Son, Jesus Christ. We believe that he concerns himself perfectly in the affairs of humanity. His fatherhood involves both his designation within the Trinity and his relationship with the redeemed. Everything he does in accordance of his or with his perfect will, though his sovereignty does not eliminate or minimize human responsibility, the Father adopts as his own through Jesus Christ all those he calls to himself. This is God the Father. God the Son. We believe in God the Son, one in essence with the Father and the Spirit. He is the one and only eternal Son of God, the preeminent revelation of God. At the right time, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond slave. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary as Jesus, the Christ, fully God and fully man. We believe in his sinless life, his voluntary submission to his Father's will that culminated in his substitutionary death on the cross, his burial and his bodily resurrection. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. His death on the cross atoned for our sin and satisfied the righteous demands of the holy God. He is the mediator between God and man. He is prophet, priest, and king, and head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, and the exact representation of God the Father. We believe in the personal return of Christ for his church and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. We believe in God the Holy Spirit, one in essence with the Father and Son. He was sent by God the Father and God the Son to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ and implements Christ's work of redemption and baptism. He regenerates, baptizes, seals, gifts, and indwells all believers at conversion, progressively sanctifying and securing them in Christ forever. The Spirit fills, leads, comforts, and intercedes for believers, empowering them for godly living and service. His presence is evident by the fruit of the Spirit and by building up of believers into the body of Christ, the church. Now we go on to humanity. This is us. We believe that humanity, male and female, is sacred in God's eyes and was uniquely created by him in his image and for his glory to exercise dominion over the earth and to enjoy a relationship with him forever. Every human is human being is directly responsible to God in matters of life and faith and life. After sin entered the world, humans still possess the image of God, though tainted by sin. God's will for humanity is that they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbors as themselves. This is humanity, but we go one step further by breaking down humanity into family. In God's design for humanity, life begins at fertilization. He established the institution of family through the union of one man and one woman in a marriage covenant for life. His design is for the continuance of humanity is through the procreation and discipleship of children within the marriage union. Marriage is to be an example of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. Sin. We believe that sin is any action, inaction, or attitude that is contrary to the nature or word of God, which constitutes a rejection of his authority, resulting in alienation from God. Sin entered the world when Adam, representing humanity, disobeyed God. As a result of the one sin of Adam, his descendants, the whole human race, are separated from relationship with God, spiritually dead and therefore in a fallen state, being sinners by nature and choice and utterly unable to remedy their lost condition. Humanity is in need of salvation. We believe that salvation is a gift of God, received by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is motivated by the love of God demonstrated through his sovereign election in Christ, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, and received by faith apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. Regeneration is effected through the work of the Holy Spirit and God's elect. All who repent and believe in Jesus Christ are forgiven of all their sins, justified in God's sight by the merit of Christ's righteousness, adopted into his family, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and have equal access to God. As a result, a progressive sanctifying work of salvation leads to a newness of life that is evidenced by righteous living, good works, and biblical social concern, or God's corrective discipline. The consummation of salvation is that those who have accepted God's gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ shall be resurrected and glorified. They shall receive their inheritance in the kingdom of their Father, whom they shall see and enjoy throughout the ages. The church. We believe that the New Testament church is composed of all persons who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit since the day of Pentecost following Christ's resurrection. We believe that the church is the spiritual body of Christ, of which he is the head. We believe that the body expresses itself in a local assemblies in which believers are in a covenant relationship. Biblically, that relationship is expressed corporately through hearing the word of God proclaimed, engaging in worship, practicing the two ordinances of believers' baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper, building up each other faith, holding each other accountable through biblical love and discipline, and engaging in local and world evangelization. Biblically designated officers must meet the biblical qualifications for their office and submit to the headship of Christ, emulating his servant leadership. We believe the function of eldering is reserved for biblically qualified males. Each local church is to choose, support, and submit to those who function as elders. This is the church. Now of angels. We believe God created angels as spirit beings possessing power and intellect to worship and serve him and to minister to believers. Satan is a fallen angel who masquerades as an angel of light. The scope of Satan's power is subject to God's will. By subjecting Adam and Eve to temptation and sin, Satan has extended his rebellion against God, which he continues by deceit, seduction, and destruction. While Satan and his demons are powerful, they are subject to Christ's authority and judgment. Satan and his demons have been defeated for eternity by Jesus Christ through his death on the cross and victorious resurrection, sealing their everlasting damnation. At the time of final judgment, they will be consigned to an eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Last things. We believe in the sudden, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ and his millennial kingdom. We will return with his saints from heaven in power, with power and great glory on a day known only to God. We believe that those who have accepted God's gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ at the point of physical death enter into God's eternal glory. They shall be resurrected and transformed to his body of glory, and they shall receive their inheritance of glory in the kingdom of their Father. They shall be made fully blessed in the presence of the and service of God, whom they shall see and enjoy throughout the ages. We believe that all unsaved persons at the point of physical death and are destined for eternal damnation. They will be resurrected, separated from the righteous, judged, and cast into an existence of eternal punishment where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever when death and Hades is cast into the lake of fire. We believe it is imperative for the church to work and wait in sober watchfulness that it may be found ready at his coming. This is our doctrinal statement. And over the next couple months, we will be going into greater detail of what that statement means and what God's word says to it. What I would like to do now is simply close by reading God's word. 2 Timothy 3, and actually the worship team can go ahead and come on forward while I'm doing this. And if you want to, please, I'm going to be reading from my Bible. You can read from yours. 2 Timothy Chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unpleasing, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen in conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Understand this, in the last days, people are jerks. Oh, it's so much more than that, isn't it? Paul tells Timothy this, he tells us this, avoid such people. For among them there are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at knowledge of the truth. You ever had anybody ever tell you that? You can't never really know. Yes, you can. Let's listen to Paul. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. It will be plain to all. No, it won't. It will only be plain to those who know the difference. We need to know the difference. Verse 10, you, us, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecution and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Be rooted, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We're about to get to one of the most popular verses when it comes to Scripture, really the one verse that kind of everything kind of hangs on. But understand that what's being told to Timothy here is, he says, you know what? You know Jesus because of his word. The word that Paul's referring to at that very moment is the Old Testament. He says, you know who Jesus is because you do know the history. You know who Jesus is because you understand the coming of a Messiah. You understand that there's a better priest, a better prophet, a better king to come. You understand who Jesus is because of that word. Paul says this, it says, all Scripture is breathed out. And we will go into this next week to understand that when we say all Scripture is breathed out, we do mean all. That Peter even affirms what Paul says is Scripture, because it doesn't contradict. The Bereans made sure of that. We'll talk about them next week. Paul says, just because of the Old Testament alone, you know Jesus. Even better so, here's the teachings to help us better understand. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's doctrine. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is what we are to be equipped with, not cute stories. Those are fun, and they might even help us remember a point. This is what we're equipped with. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. We don't hit somebody upside the head with the Bible and say, don't you get it? Patience, it's teaching, it's taking time. And we're going to do that. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Can I tell you that Paul's words here, he says, the time is coming. The time's here. As for you, always be sober-minded. As for you, Timothy, as for you, Sio Baptist Church, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. This is my favorite line out of it all. Fulfill your ministry. This is the work of the church. Amen. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for your word. And that, Father, that it is in your word that we know you. And if we can know the Son, we can know you. Father, if it is without your Spirit, we can come no closer. Father, I pray that over the next few months that we do not see this as a drudgery, but Lord, a delight in knowing your good teaching, your word, and what it means in our lives, and Lord, what it is that you would have for Sahel Baptist Church and for the believers that come together as the body with the head of Jesus Christ. Father, I just pray that, Lord, that you would be glorified in our understanding of who you are. We thank you. We praise you. And Father, as we come to this moment of worship and song, and we come to this moment in worship of giving, and we come to this moment of worship of coming to this table and understanding the new covenant that is given to us by your Son in his blood, that, Lord, we would understand that this is just the beginning of worship. That, Lord, that we are to worship in your word daily. Cause us to do this. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.